Oh, good morning. I'd like to start out this morning, with some very poor news, some bad news, sad news. Last Sunday I had requested prayer for a couple, for a sister that used to attend here and her family. And the details are somewhat conflicting, but apparently sometime overnight, there was a conflict with a neighbor. And overnight, he apparently shot at somebody, and then a SWAT team was called out. And he refused to cooperate, and he was shot dead this morning, sometime overnight. So we have another widow with four children that would have come from here, would have attended here for a number of years. So I'd like to begin my message here this morning with prayer for her and a prayer for the remainder of our service here. So yeah, if you could just stand to your feet, please, and we can go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here with shock and wonder on our hearts, just realizing that another family has been majorly disrupted, a family that we have known in the past and is related to perhaps to some here as well. And Lord, we just want to lift up the Ryan Waldner family, and lift up his wife Vicky and the children there, and just pray that they be able to have the grace that they need to process what has happened. Pray for the family and church family that's there, that they would be able to reach out to her and the children and be able to minister to her in a real way. Lord, we just ask that you would look on the other side of the world as well, to the people whose suffering is continuing to increase, that the brother referenced here this morning there in the Ukraine. Lord, we just continue to lift up that dear nation and those dear people there. Pray especially for the church. Just pray that the church would be able to stand strong, that they would be able to remain faithful, and that they would not falter, but that they would have the boldness to reach out to their neighbors and continue to proclaim the gospel. Lord, we pray that your presence would be here this morning, that you would guide the words that are said. Just pray that each one of us would have open hearts to what you have to say to us here this morning in the remainder of the service. And we just thank you for the words that's been spoken. And we pray that you would bless those that shared already here this morning. Lord, we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The last time I spoke on living above regret. And we looked at it from the angle of how to respond to those who are expressing common regrets on their deathbed. And I believe an important part of getting to the end of our lives without many regrets is living a life that has meaning. Many people today really don't feel like their life has meaning, and they are searching for that meaning. John Hopkins University did a survey of almost 8,000 students located at 48 different colleges. They were asked this question: what is the most important thing to you in life? 16% of the students said, quote, making a lot of money was the most important thing in life. I mean, I can believe that. Almost seems like it's a little bit low, but it's probably commendable. That's not any higher than what it is. But an astonishing 75% responded that, quote, finding purpose and meaning in my life was the most important thing in life. Think about it. The best and the brightest youth in our culture are looking for purpose and meaning. Are they finding it? Will they find it? Will they think they found it and then find out they didn't? How will they respond when they can't find meaningful purpose to their lives. College students are one thing, but what about those who have completed their education and have a few letters behind their name and are established in their careers? Dr. Hugh Moorhead, a philosophy professor at Northeastern Illinois University, sent the following questions to 250 famous scientists, philosophers, intellectuals, and writers. What is the meaning of life? The results, as maybe you expect, were quite varied. Some admitted to just guessing on their answers. Others honestly said they were clueless. A novelist, Joseph Heller, said he had no answers, and quote, and no longer wanted to search for any, end quote. Some even wrote back asking Dr. Moorhead to let them know if he found the meaning of life. So it doesn't appear that these talented and educated men were able to help out the youth of our culture, whose goal was finding purpose and meaning in my life. They're just guessing or clueless or still searching for answers themselves. And I appreciate the honesty of their response. Unfortunately, some people get to the point in their lives where they just give up once they realize that the life they're living is devoid of meaning. Here's an account, quote, there was once a famous poet by the name of John Berryman. He soared among the elite of his day. John Berryman seemed to be a man who had achieved great satisfaction in life. He was a well-loved professor in a university. He had on his desk a Pulitzer Prize awarded to him for his flawless works of poetry. His widespread acclaim brought him fame, friends, and followers. John Berryman seemed to have found the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But one frozen January day in 1972, he came to the final stanza. This man of great acclaim and achievement walked across the bridge in Minnesota, waved to a stranger, and leaped to his death in the icy Mississippi River. Why? John Berryman left behind a note that said, quote, at 55, half famous and effective, I still feel rotten about myself. That came from Christianity Today. So here was a man who had a high degree of worldly success, and he was not finding meaning and purpose in it. You know, even with all his success, he could not find enough of meaning and purpose to continue living. Staggeringly sad. There's another man who had a high degree of worldly success. In fact, for his time, he had more wisdom, knowledge, wealth than anyone in the known world of that time. People traveled from far and near to hear him share his wisdom. It is said that he spoke over 3,000 proverbs, but we only have record of about 800. He is credited with writing 1,005 songs, but we only have a record of one. He was well versed in biology as well. He spoke of plants, anywhere from the large cedar trees in Lebanon to the tiny hyssop plant. He spoke of various 4-footed beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. He is credited with writing the most of 3 books of the Bible, most of the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Just to give you a brief overview of Solomon and his life, he had a godly, spirit-filled father in King David. I would imagine that Solomon received training to be the next king and was given a mission to build a temple for God. And I believe he loved God with all his heart and desired to follow his law. God even visited him 2 times in his life. The first time was at Gibeon, near the beginning of his reign. Solomon went to Gibeon, where the tabernacle was located at the time. It was also one of the main high places where people offered sacrifices. And there he burned 1,000 burnt offerings. And then that night, or soon after, God visited him in a dream and said, "Ask what I should give thee." He asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom and much more. God visited him the second time around the midpoint of his 39-year reign, after he had finished building and consecrating the temple. God promised him much blessing if he would live as his father David did. In 1 Kings 9, God said, "And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments." And Scripture would indicate that he did that for a number of years. But then in verse 6, God warned him, But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." You know, God gave a clear warning to Solomon of what the consequences would be if he or his descendants turned from following God and went to serve other gods. It's mainly two things. Israel would be removed from the land, and the temple would be destroyed. And I believe up to this point, Solomon sought to follow God. But eventually, his wives drew him away from God. And two chapters later, in 1 Kings 11, says, "For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." Sad commentary. You live out your life, and then once you're old, should know better, plus have wisdom, but still allowed himself to get drawn away, to get enticed. Ecclesiastes is a very unique book in the canon of Scripture. It's written from a natural perspective. It's as if the writer is trying to figure out life without God or eternity in the picture. Or at least he's writing from that perspective. And it would be interesting to know, you know, what the spiritual state of Solomon was as he penned these words, as he wrote the book. We don't know if Solomon eventually found his way back to God in a full way. The Scriptures are not clear. Many believe that Solomon was in the latter part of his life when he composed this book. You know, was he writing from the perspective of a man who was searching for meaning and then just circled back toward acknowledging God, even if his heart was not fully right with God? Or was his heart reconciled to God and he wanted to write to all his wives and his friends who were seeking for meaning and purpose in all the wrong places? Or was this just an autobiography of his spiritual journey that he had taken on the last number of years? We may not know the exact circumstances surrounding the way this book came about, but we do know it's considered to be part of God's inspired word. And I believe there's value here, as long as we recognize that it's written from a natural, temporal perspective. It makes many realistic observations of how our world works in its sin-altered state. The title of the book in Hebrew is Koheleth, which means preacher or speaker before an assembly. And the word Ecclesiastes is actually a transliteration of the Greek word for preacher, which has its root in the word ekklesia that we hear used pretty often, which is often translated as the church. So this morning I'd like to divide the message into several parts. First, I want to look at Solomon's observation of how life on this earth is just meaningless. And then I'd like to focus on some of his conclusions and then look at some applications. So I titled the message, Meaningful or Meaningless? So let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes. It goes Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes is right after the book of Proverbs. So if we begin here with the first verse of the first chapter. Start with the first four verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Talk about viewing life as being without meaning. He says it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You know, it's not just vanity, but it's the peak of vanity. The word vanity is translated from the Hebrew hebel, which is vapor or breath. The picture is of something of little or fleeting value or meaningless. Like the fog we had here in this area Thursday morning. It was here in the morning, and it was gone, probably gone by noon. Or perhaps it's like the spray coming from an aerosol can. You see it briefly, and then it's gone. That's how Solomon was describing our life, or the life that he saw. When he looked around at life, I brought a little aerosol can along here, and I labeled it vanity. I wanted to use that as an illustration. This is what Solomon is saying our life is about. Maybe not our life, but life. Life as he observed it. Let's put that be more accurate. Life as Solomon observed it is like that little bit of a... There. That's it. Vanity of vanities. It's gone. There in verse 3 he says, what profit hath a man of all his labor? Then in verse 4, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. In the last number of years, this has become more real to me. As I've gotten older and observed the passing of the generations older than me, and also just observing the wave after wave of young people growing up, getting married and starting families. Here's an account given of a man who was distressed over the reality of the passing generations. End quote. A rabbi told of a man that came to him for counseling. The man says, quote, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him well. We worked together, talked to each other from time to time, had kids the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend. It could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago. They had already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never existed. Rabbi, I've hardly slept at all since then. I can't stop thinking that it could have been me. And a few days later, I will be forgotten, as if I had never lived. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? In response to this distraught man, I would give a resounding yes. We can have real meaning. We can have real purpose. But let's go on here in Ecclesiastes in verse 5. And the sun also arises, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. And the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again, according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Here the writer points to the various cycles that we observe in nature. How the wind just swirls around the world and then comes back. And how rivers flow, run into the sea, but the sea never gets full. The water returns again. You know, the earth has its cycles and it continues on. But what about man? Man comes and he leaves. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. This is verse 8, chapter 1. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now, Solomon here is saying, you know, all things are full of labor. You know, life is just filled with work. It's an endless cycle of work. The eye, he references the eye there. The eye is not satisfied with what is done. The ear is not filled with hearing. You know, man's senses are not satisfied. Then this, in turn, drives him to continue his labor. Then he notes there, in verse 10, that there's no new thing. It has all been seen and done in times past. It will be seen or done again. And then you're thinking, or I was thinking, what about the Industrial Revolution that has spawned all the computers, the robots, and all the communication technology that we have today? Surely that wasn't back in Solomon's day or before his day. You know, change seems to be a constant part of our life, but Solomon is saying here that there's really no new thing. It's happened in the past, it's happening now, it's going to happen in the future. I think there's two things we should understand for this to make sense. One is that Solomon's observations of the natural world were relative to the 1000 to 900 BC era that level of scientific knowledge and technology. And secondly, while the character of man and his relationship to work, maybe not while, I would say the character of man and his relationship to work are the same, even though the types of technology or production methods may vary throughout history or even by location. Various cultures have different approaches. But behind all that is still the character of man and his need to work. Chris Ross, who worked as a reporter from the Jacksonville Daily Progress, said this about writing for the paper. If I've learned anything in my days at Progress, it's there really isn't anything new under the sun. The longer I worked as a reporter, the more I realized I'm doing the same stories over and over again. Some of the names and places change, but essentially it's the same old story, a different day. Now, what makes the Bible so relevant is that man's character has not really changed in 3,000 years. It actually hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. Now, even though scientific knowledge has increased significantly, the character of man is still the same. Then Solomon wraps up this section in verse 11 with saying, what happened in the past is not remembered. Then what happens in the future will not be remembered by those who are farther yet in the future. So he's definitely trying to take the 30,000 foot view, looking at the past, looking at the present, looking at the future, and then looking beyond the future. And he's like, what's the point? We're here today, and we're going tomorrow, and we are soon forgotten. And he continues here in verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon said that his purpose here is to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that were done under heaven. But once again, he notes there, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he's still saying, all. That's all it is. There is no meaning or purpose to be found in the natural realm without God. Going on, verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, though I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. He makes some staggering claims here. He claims to have great wealth and more wisdom than any before me. Yet he decided in his heart that he wanted to know wisdom, which is good. Wisdom is to know how to live skillfully. Be one definition of wisdom. To know how to live skillfully. Who of us would not want to have wisdom? But then he wants to know madness and folly. That's not so good. And, there's some things in life that we are better off not knowing. There are some experiences that would just be better to not to have, and for sure not pursue them. And at the end of the chapter, he makes some bleak observations. Much wisdom is much grief. He can say this because as you observe the mistakes that people make, you can sometimes predict the outcome. Because our actions have consequences, and no matter how hard we try to avoid it, every one of us reaps what we sow. Then the last part of 18 there, the more you know, the more sorrow you have. How many of us have sorrowed with the Ukrainian people as we see and hear the disruption and pain and the death and the grief that they're experiencing? It's not the same as being there. It's only a fraction. but still to read about it and think about it and ponder that. And to know that they're real people with real lives, with the various hopes and dreams that goes along with living. Does increased knowledge, in that case, can increase sorrow. I know there's more that could be said. Those thoughts could be developed further, I'm sure. But in chapter 2, we see firsthand all that Solomon did in search of meaning and purpose. Solomon, in spite of all his wisdom, still decided to learn some things the hard way. He searched for meaning in many places and found none. There in verse 18, he sought to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He was seeking after knowledge. His education did not provide meaning. It only increased his grief and his sorrow. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. He immersed himself in pleasure and noted, this also is vanity. In verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Laughter and mirth did not satisfy either. What doeth it? Humor done appropriately has value, for it can sometimes lighten a heavy atmosphere, or it can soften a hard point. It can add a little spice to life. But to seek it out as an end, Solomon found that it was of very, very little value. To pursue humor and laughter and mirth as an end in of itself, there's no value, no meaning there. Verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. He gave himself to wine, yet he claimed he kept his wisdom. But alcohol likely did the damage to his relationships and to his health. Alcohol has done a lot of damage in many homes over the years. There's an account given of a quote, a little girl was watching her parents as they dressed for a party. When her father put on a tuxedo, she cried, Daddy, I wish you wouldn't wear that suit. Why not? He asked. Because, she sobbed, it always makes you sick the next day. A child in their innocence can make a heartrending point. Continuing here in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Solomon did great works. There's something about man that gets satisfaction, that gets significance, whatever term you want to use. Gets satisfaction out of designing something and building it and then seeing the process through to its completion. And be able to look at that and say, see, I built that. Going on to verse 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He increased the size of his household with additional servants. He increased the size of his herds with additional cattle. He still wasn't done yet. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and a peculiar treasure of kings in the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. All sorts of musical instruments. He added to his stores of silver and gold, and he pursued music by hiring singers and musicians. Still wasn't done yet. So I was great and verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that was before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from my joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. His wealth and power increased, and he withheld no pleasure from himself. Then in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. When Solomon stopped and looked at what all he had accomplished, he had, did all these great works. He increased the size of his household, increased the size of his herds, increased his silver, his gold. He had looked at the arts and had singers and musicians. And his power and his influence increased. And he had access to all sorts of pleasure. But he said, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. So he's saying that all that he had done was just a vapor, just vanity. When we look around the world, at the world around us, and we see the amazing things that some people are able to accomplish, it's tempting to idolize them. We look at sports stars and their great athletic ability. They're able to coordinate their hands and their feet to be able to put a ball through to a certain point. And that's all vanity. We look at business visionaries like Steve Jobs, who brought us the Apple line of products, or Elon Musk, who brought us PayPal and Tesla. It's all vanity. We look at anyone who's at the top of their chosen career. It's all vanity. What do you think Solomon would say about their life and their accomplishments? It's all vanity. It's vanity of vanities. To add some credibility to this, someone estimated that Solomon's peak net worth was $2 trillion. I thought that was interesting because I don't think anyone in the business world would claim to have anything close to that kind of a net worth. Let's continue here in verse 12 of chapter 2. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this is also vanity. Solomon notes here that although wisdom excels foolishness, both the wise man and the foolish have the same end. They both die and are forgotten. And he said this is also vanity. Then continuing, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. and how dieth the wise man as the fool. Therefore, I hated life because of the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that it be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Now Solomon said, I hate all my labor. These are strong words. I hate all my labor. Here Solomon laments the reality that he does not know whether the fruit of his labor, all these assets, all these great works, he doesn't know whether that's going to be given to a wise man or to a fool. You know, perhaps he was concerned about the ability of his son, Rehoboam, to rule well. He was concerned that, you know, all his labor could be in vain. Continuing here in verse 20. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun, for all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Solomon is just lamenting here how men often are not able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. They can work hard, do the best they can, but at the end of the day, somebody else enjoys the fruit of their labor. But then here in verse 24, he shifts gears. He said, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. He's not speaking here of hedonism or some just simple pursuit of pleasure. The motivation for work should not be for fulfillment of our pleasure, but it is actually a gift of God. To be able to work is actually a gift of God. To be able to work and to enjoy the fruits of our labor. God has designed us to work to provide for ourselves. There's a dignity that comes with that. And there's an enjoyment that comes from eating and drinking the fruit of our labor. It's true that not all can work as productively as others, but I still think we should use whatever time or talent God has given us to labor. Probably two out of the four people I work with would be beyond the age of retirement, but they're still there pressing on and doing what they can. If we live long enough, we'll all get to the point someday when we simply will not be able to work or care for ourselves. But years ago, there was a blind young man, he was in his 20s at the time, who borrowed some space there at my workplace to put screws into hidden spouting hangers. It was a very simple job, but it was something that he could do. And I was so inspired by his can-do attitude and acceptance of the reality that he was living. At first, even sang a few hymns while he worked. I think he soon stopped once he figured out that my office was on the other side of the wall. I was actually a little disappointed when he quit singing the hymns. I never asked him to continue. But I was a little disappointed. I think we should get the overall point that Solomon is trying to make here. There's really nothing in the natural world that can provide lasting meaning. So, where do we find meaning? First of all, we find meaning by viewing life from an eternal perspective. Through much of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing from a temporal or temporary perspective. But at the end of the book, he made a number of points that acknowledge the eternal. In the last two verses of the book, he wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So he's given two clear directives here. First is fear God. You know, it's not a fear or a fear of terror, but it's a reverential, awe-inspiring fear, recognizing the holiness and the power of God. It's likely that Solomon would have wrote this in Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know, Solomon had a fear of God, otherwise he would not have had his wisdom. Although I would suggest he should have had an even greater fear. The second directive is keep his commandments. Be obedient to his instruction. Our brother during the children's lesson covered that very, very thoroughly. The need and the blessing that comes from obedience. Then he gave the reasons why. "For this is the whole duty of man." This is what God created us for. He created us to be obedient to Him. You know, for us to find the fullest meaning and the highest purpose for our lives, we'll find that in fearing God and keeping His commandments. If we fear God, we'll obey Him even when others mock or laugh at us. Or even, we will obey even when our flesh is pulling us the other way. And we'll be able to resist temptation. It's unfortunate that so many miss out on finding true meaning and real purpose because they accept what the world has to offer. There's another reason that Solomon gives for fearing God and obedience. It's for God shall, not maybe, but shall bring every work into judgment. Not just what others see, but what God sees as well. All of our secret works will be judged, whether they be good or evil. There was a hiker who got lost in the mountains. He stopped at a campsite and asked for directions to go to a certain location. He was told, quote, "You can't get there from here. You must start from the other side of the mountain." If we're looking for the meaning of life, we can't start with a focus on ourselves. We have to put our focus on God. It's a common error for people to look to God to bring about their own purposes and vision for their lives. Instead of coming to God with full surrender and saying, "Here I am, God. I desire to glorify You. You can use me however You want." Instead of coming with that attitude, they come saying, "Well, God, can You do this for me? Will You work this out in my life?" But think about it. Without God, who are we? He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. As we consider the words and experiences of Solomon, for those of us who are born again, we should examine our lives Are we allowing ourselves to get drawn into foolish and hurtful lusts? Are we pursuing earthly and temporal goals that really have no meaning? Are the things we're putting our energy toward truly meaningful? Will they really matter 100 years from now? Do we fear God and desire to obey Him no matter the cost? Can we say that secret sins are no longer secret, but are confessed before God and man? Are we prepared to go before a holy God and give full account of our work done here? And to those of you who are not born again, this world offers pleasure, but it is vanity and leads to emptiness. The world offers wealth, but it is vanity and it will not satisfy. The world offers alcohol and other drugs to bring pleasure and cover up pain. But when it all wears off, the emptiness will still be there and the pain will return again. No matter how fun it appears, no matter how attractive it is, no matter how enticing, even though the world offers significance and security through achievement, wealth, influence, the very best that this world has to offer is vanity and lacks meaning and purpose. You know, the very best that the world has to offer looks like that. Can you hear the heart of God? Why settle for second best? Why fall for a cheap imitation when God is offering you the real thing? I don't want you to get distracted, but why should we eat crickets for protein when God is offering us beef and steak? John 10:10 says, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. God desires for us to have an abundant, meaningful life. What's the point of living if we don't have meaning and purpose in life? True meaning and purpose is found in a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It is found in acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for us. It is found in confessing our sins before God and man. It is found in desiring to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Because to fear God means being willing to follow Jesus, even if it costs us our life. Each one of us has a choice. Am I going to live a life that is meaningful or meaningless? It is your choice. May God add His blessing.
I'm sure we all desire to have a meaningful life. Meaningless, empty, vain, depressing. Who wants that life? We all want it to be meaningful. Here we were hearing from a man that, you know, sometimes we hear the expression, been there, done that. We were hearing from a man this morning that really could say that. Been there, done that. None of us are going to get anywhere near the wealth, the fame, the accomplishment that Solomon had. And he turned around at the end and said, as vain as could be, meaningless. What did Jesus say about stuff? He said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. We hear the expression sometimes, in life, as a person gets past the middle of life, or we hear the expressions past the prime, or over the hump, over the hill, going down the other side. I understand what's meant by that. But where is our value system if we really look at life that way? If we are pursuing the true meaningful things in life, wisdom, true wisdom, Jesus, he is the true meaning, as our brother said. If we are pursuing to get closer to him, we can always get closer to him. Yeah, we will. If our value system is like the world's, a lot of money, beauty, everybody likes you, a lot of friends. Life can be kind of depressing, because there's going to be a time where we just have to start letting go. But if we are pursuing Jesus, we can, in all of life, we can get closer to him. And when we come to the end of life, we can go and be in his presence, which is far better. So the Christian life is beautiful in that, in all senses, but in the sense of it always gets better. We never get past the prime where it's just downhill from here. Thank you, Brother James. That was a good meditation for us. Good realities to consider. Maybe there's others that would like to say something, add to it, a testimony, whatever you'd like to share. If so, raise your hand. A mic will be brought to you. Brother Carl.
Appreciated the message very much. I like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an unusual book in the whole Bible, because it's definitely written from a standpoint of cynicism and even sarcasm sometimes that we don't find in anywhere else in the Bible. And there's a lot of lessons to learn because of the perspective from which Solomon wrote it. And as I was listening to Brother James go down over these things, that one verse at the end of chapter 1 that talks about wisdom bringing sorrow, knowledge increasing sorrow or trouble, or however it said that. And I thought of the oft statement that we make, that ignorance is not bliss. And if you read that verse and just took it at face value, it would sound like ignorance is bliss. Maybe the happiest existence is, a person who knows nothing, has nothing, does nothing, and just be nothing. But then I thought back to Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs, and he spends a tremendous amount of time there exhorting us all to understand how to get wisdom, how to get true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those things. So I was thinking of the contrast of those two perspectives, and why is that contrast? And it occurred to me that the difference is context. And I think this is a lot of what Brother James was bringing out this morning too. In Proverbs, the context is God and others, and seeking wisdom and doing things in the context of serving God and serving others. In Ecclesiastes, the context is getting all this knowledge, getting all this stuff, doing all these things in the context of me. It's a selfish context versus a God and others context. And there's a powerful lesson to be learned there. There is no fulfillment in all the world that will make us satisfied when it's all about me and what I want. Mm-hmm. But when we can pursue knowledge, and we can pursue wisdom, and we can pursue effective labor in the context of serving God and others, then it brings the fulfillment that Proverbs talks about. And it does seem, at the very end of the chapter, those last couple verses that James read, Solomon circled back. He had lost focus. He had lost perspective. But somewhere deep inside him, he's still connected with the fact that living in obedience to God was where the answers lay. So I appreciate being reminded of all of that. Let's live with purpose. Let's live with intent. And let's live for God and others, not ourselves.
Amen. Brother Harold up front.
I had to think of these words as Brother James was sharing. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I did some reading recently about the rich, very, I'm going to use the word, filthy rich oligarchs of Russia. When they learned that their wealth might be jeopardized and taken from them, some of them tried desperately to get some of their possessions out of the hands of those who would take them, and on and on and on. But the unhappiness that that's there when we aren't simply just committed to a simple trust in our dear Jesus, the one who said he had nowhere to lay his head. What a contrast.
Mm.
Thank you, Brother James.
Yes, amen. Brother Nathan up front.
I just want to praise God for that message. I just want to also testify to the truth of it, and that it is worth it to seek first God's kingdom. And that is where meaning and purpose is truly found, is in serving the Lord and seeking to fulfill His purpose for our lives. And I, by God's grace, I sought to do that, and I have no regrets for that. This message, I think, is a bit timely for me, though, because I've been doing some house hunting lately, and you know, in that whole process, I find it tempting to get caught up in it, and even to find meaning in the possibilities, you know, and so I just think this is just a good reminder. It's all temporal; it's all going to pass away. Even the things that are seem to be more stable in life, it's just going to be left to pass on to the next person down the road. Someday we're going to pass off this scene. Our life is so uncertain. We could be gone tomorrow. We're here today, but we're gone tomorrow. And so may we live in such a way that we will have no regrets, that we live life to its fullest, not for ourselves, but for God and for others. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Thank you.
Yes, amen. That Jesus, the parable, the man that found that pearl of great price, and he went and sold everything he had to get that pearl. It says he did it with joy. Why? Because he realized that pearl is worth so much more than everything I trade for it. May that be the reality of our life in the back there, Alvin.
For James, I want to thank you for that message and that timely message, and for the thought that Carl added to it. I was thinking of this. How to get purpose in life, you know, if life has no purpose or no meaning anymore. So this woman came to some counselor for some help. She was ready to end her life, commit suicide. She didn't have any reason to live anymore. So this wise counselor told her this, well, before you do that, why don't you do this first? Why don't you have anything in your house, anything in your cupboard or that? Why don't you bake a cake for some needy person in your neighborhood? So she did that, and she got some meaning. Then she did some more things, you know. She did the small things that she could for other people. So then when she met this counselor later, the counselor asked her, what happened? I thought you were going to end your life. And she said, oh, no, I'm enjoying my life. So when we live for God and for others, that should be our true meaning of life.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.